It's a great treat for me to be with you. The reason that I told Rick not to fall out of bed is I have this subconscious fear that he'll fall away. Sometimes it just comes out. It's a great privilege for me to be with Rick again and to be back here with you. Think so highly of this wonderful congregation and bring you greetings from the church where I serve in San Antonio, Texas. I just spotted Greg Pruitt here. Greg, hi. Stand up and say hi to everybody. You know, there are some people that are really heroes of the faith, and we just celebrated a few weeks ago the fact that Greg and his wife Rebecca translated the Bible into the Yalunka language for the people of Guinea, West Africa. Some of us get to sit in air-conditioned offices and study and then fly around the country. Others go and sit in a jungle in a simple house and translate Scripture. We know who the real heroes are among us. It's a great privilege for me to be back with the congregation here and also to be with Rick. Rick and I really have had some remarkable experiences together. I don't know if he's ever told you about the time that he and I were playing golf and these two collegiate girls came up and asked if they could play 18 holes with us. And, of course, Rick and I, you know, our hair's getting thin and our waists are getting big, you know, and stuff like that. We felt a little, you know, these really striking, beautiful girls wanted to play 18 holes of golf with us. So, of course, we consented and we played the 18 holes of golf. And after we had finished, we said goodbye to them. And I said, Rick, what'd you think about that? He said, I have never been so exhausted in my life from playing golf. I said, what do you mean it wasn't that bad? He said, it's hard to suck your belly in for 18 consecutive holes. Stand up and show them how you can do that. I was impressed. You may not know that this week, and this just kind of came up in conversation today, but this week Rick celebrates 30 years of preaching in God's kingdom. And tomorrow is Rick's birthday. Ryan, there's your cue.
Happy birthday
to you. So these people were in line at a bank, and this fella robbed the bank teller, and he turned around and looked square in the eyes of the guy behind him and said, did you see me rob the bank? And the fella's holding a gun, the thief is. And the fella said, well, yes, sir, I did. Bam! Shot the guy right there. He fell down. Next in line was a married couple, and so the robber said, did you see me rob the bank? And the husband said, I didn't, but I think my wife did. Not everyone's as friendly as you guys are. This is a significant time for me to come back. I've done this several years now. But I don't know if any of you might remember 2 years ago when I was here this time of year, I just happened to tell you that day I had been to the cardiologist. And I was a little flustered, quite honestly, because that morning the doctor had told me they had discovered that I had been born with a malfunction or a genetic issue in my heart and later diagnosed as atrial fibrillation. And so that kind of threw the world into a turmoil for me for quite a period of time. We tried everything we could to repair it this side of surgery, but nothing would work. And so, as calendars would have it, this time last year, I couldn't be with you for a couple of reasons. I had a book coming out, but then also I was at the Cleveland Clinic Hospital having a heart procedure performed. And what they do is they literally go inside the heart and burn the parts of the heart that are misbehaving. That's the word that the surgeon was using. He said parts of your heart are just misfiring. And it would cause my heart to accelerate to 120, 130 beats a minute for an extended period of time every day. People have it in all different levels, but mine was really, really severe. And so the procedure then, if medication doesn't work, is to literally go inside the heart. It's called catheter ablation, and they ablate or they burn the inside of the heart. And so it's a pretty drastic procedure, at least from my perspective. And so as I was being wheeled in, the surgeon came up to say we're about to get started. And I said, now you're going to go inside my heart and you're going to burn the parts that are misbehaving. And he said, yes, that's right. I said, you know, as long as you're in there, there's some other things that are misbehaving too. I've got some greed. I've got some selfishness. I've got some grudges. I said, and I'm trying to be funny, you know. And he said, he had a great response. He said, you know, that's above my pay grade. Would that it was that easy. Would that it was that easy. But it's not above the pay grade of Christ. Because he really can do that. It takes time. But he really can ablate those parts of our heart that misbehave. I'm happy to report to you that physically my heart's doing great. I'm back to where I was prior to the procedure, and it took, and I'm set up for another 50 or 60 years. In our church in San Antonio, I'm so thrilled because I've moved into a different role in our congregation in San Antonio. We brought in a friend of mine named Randy Frazee to be our senior minister. And Randy was here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for quite a while at Pantego Bible Church. And he is serving as senior minister. My role is minister of writing and preaching. I've got the best of the deal. I get to preach and study and write, and Randy gets the budget meetings. And Randy, we're literally splitting the preaching time in half, and we're having the time of our lives, and we are so grateful. And so I just say all that to kind of give you an update. It's just good to be back with you. Good to be with Rick again. You know, Cleopatra's Needle stands out like the foreigner that she is in London. Constructed over 5,000 years ago as a gift to an Egyptian pharaoh. She speaks of a different era. Her carvings speak of a different language. But then in 1872, she was brought by the British government and planted on the banks of the Thames River, where she stands vigil to this day. F.W. Borum was there. Now, F.W. Borum is a favorite author and preacher of mine from a century ago. But I've always felt sorry for any preacher whose last name was Borum. But he was only 7 years old the day that his mom took him and the train from a town in rural England to London to witness the dedication of Cleopatra's Needle. He said in one of his books that he could remember watching the great statue being lifted and stood erect like a giant, being awakened from the sleep. His father explained to him how the steps before standing in front of the Cleopatra's Needle might have been visited by a young Moses himself. His father also explained to him that they were placing a time capsule in the base of Cleopatra's Needle to capture a slice of Victorian England. And in it they placed a city directory, a razor and some toys, pictures of the 12 most beautiful women of London of the day, and also The city fathers decided to select a verse from the Bible. And in 212 languages, they placed a single verse from Scripture. Would anyone like to guess out of all the verses that from which they could have selected, the one they chose? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. If you don't know anything about the Bible, start right there. If you know everything about the Bible, come back here. A 26-word parade of hope, beginning with God, ending with life, urging us to do the same. If we just had one verse, wouldn't it be John 3:16? Let's unpack that verse tonight, shall we? We're going to do it just slightly differently in three sections. And after each section, I've asked Ryan if he could just lead us in a song that would help that part of the passage marinate within us. So I'll talk for a few minutes and then we'll sing. And then I'll talk and then we'll sing. Let's see how that works, shall we? Father, have mercy upon your speaker tonight. His sins are many. May we see Jesus and just Jesus. May your blessings be upon this wonderful gathering of saints. May those who seek you find you. May you bless our brother Rick and Jamie and their family. We offer this prayer through the name of Jesus. And all the church said, amen. You've probably heard of Team Hoyt. Team Hoyt consists of a father-son team. And they run. And they run a lot. 206 triathlons, 64 marathons, 6 triathlons at Ironman distance. Since 1975, they've crossed over 1,000 finish lines. In fact, they've crossed the United States of America. It took them 45 days to pedal the 3,735 miles, but they did it. Team Hoyt loves to run. Curiously, only half of Team Hoyt can run. The father can, Dick, but Rick's legs don't work. When he was born, the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, starving oxygen from his brain, stealing coordination from his body. The doctors gave no hope, but the parents had all kinds of hope. Rick might not be able to brush his teeth or comb his hair, but he could think. And he went on to graduate from elementary school, middle school, high school, even college. But when he was in middle school, he came up with the idea that he would like to enter a 10K race. Now, his father, Dick, was not a runner, but he was a father. And so he assembled a three-wheeled wheelchair, and off they went, and they haven't stopped since. As that story's been circulating the country, we've all stood and scratched our heads and thought, now, why would a father do that? And we know the answer, don't we? Two reasons. Because the father loves the son, and the son can't cross the finish line without the father. I'm so glad tonight to remind you that your father loves you. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. You are dearly known, dearly beloved, dearly chosen, dearly acknowledged. You are loved by God. For God so loved the world. The pictures of love in Scripture appear on every single page, don't they? But tucked away are some of these nuggets that are especially precious. For example, I love the picture of God's love for us as expressed in the Old Testament story of a married couple by the name of Hosea and his wife Gomer. Who would marry a woman named Gomer is beyond me. But it's the story of Hosea's faithfulness, and it's the story of Gomer's immorality. She had the morality of a West Texas jackrabbit, literally hopping from person to person, bringing embarrassment to her husband, shame to God, until finally her situation was so destitute that she was put up for sale as a slave on the auction block. And when she looked out to see who was going to purchase her and take her home, guess who showed up with the most money? But Hosea, he had never taken the wedding band off of his finger. And Scripture uses that, or God created that, as a picture of how He feels about you and me. Here's what the Scripture says. Then God ordered Hosea, start all over. Love your wife again. Your wife who's in bed with her latest boyfriend, your cheating wife. Love her the way I, God, love the Israelite people, even as they flirt and party with every god that takes their fancy. This is the 3:16 level of love that God has for you, a decision to love you. For God, so agapeo is that Greek word that we love, agape, agapeo the world. And remember, agape is more of a decision, less an affection. More of a resolution, less an emotion. An unending love for better or worse. But the greatest proof of God's love is not found in the story of Hosea and Gomer. But is found in the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. His monogeneo Son is the Greek word. Mono, only, geneo, or genetic type. The only type. All of us are children of God, but only Jesus is the one and only Son. That verse suggests that Jesus, unlike any other human that has ever lived, bears the very DNA of God. Everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. God is all-knowing. Jesus was all-knowing. God is eternal. Jesus, eternal. God, Creator. Jesus, Creator. And of great significance, God is sinless. Jesus, sinless. Among those claims that either make Christ crazy or kingly is this. He claimed to have never sinned. Never once did He step out of the perfect will of God. Never once did He violate God's plan. Never once did He know what God wanted Him to do, but do something else. Every single second of His life, He walked in complete step with God. He once asked people this question. Can any one of you convict me of a single misleading word, a single sinful act? You know, if you were to get together some of my friends, or if I was to get together a group of my friends and ask them, can any single one of you convict me of a mistake or a rebellion? Man, the hands would wave like wheat in a Kansas wheat field. But Jesus said, can any one of you find anything that I've ever done? And not one person could accuse Him of anything. Peter, after following Jesus for 3 years, wrote this. He never did one thing wrong. Not once said anything amiss. A preacher once asked the congregation, trying to prove a point just like this. He asked the congregation, is there anyone here who has never sinned? And much to his surprise, one man raised his hand. And he stopped everything. He said, sir, are you telling me that you have never sinned? He said, no, I'm just speaking up on behalf of my wife's first husband. The truth of the matter is, every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us have stumbled. Raise your hand. If you would dare stand before God on the basis of just the way you have behaved today. Just today, every single thought perfect, every single attitude correct, no judgmentalism. How about the last 60 minutes? about the last 5 minutes. And you're in church, for crying out loud. Radical claim of Christ is that He never sinned. Not one word amiss, not one thought that He ever regretted, not one deed, not one misstep. Everything perfect in will with God's perfect will. Now, I've never met anyone who was sinless. But I did once meet a man who said he didn't need a Savior. He and I sat on an airplane. We shared a row, shared a meal, but we didn't share an appreciation for John 3:16. He asked me about my work and I talked to him. And I shared John 3:16 with him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you know what he said to me? He said, you know, I don't think I need someone to die for me. I don't think I need a one and only Son. He said, because I'm not that bad. I know I've made mistakes in my life, but you know, compared to a lot of other people, I'm not that bad. I used to try that strategy on my mom. When my mom would come and see my room and the disaster that it was, and tell me to clean it up, I would say to her, Mom, my room may be messy, but have you looked at my brother's room? And I would walk her down the hallway and we would look in, and I could always count on my brother to be messier than I was. Oh, he was so dependable. And he would make my room look great. But you know what my mom would do? She would walk me to her room. Literally. She'd say, come here, young man. And she'd walk me down the hallway to her room. Everything in place. No wrinkle on the bed. It was like Marine boot camp. Every toothbrush just perfect. No spots anywhere. When it came to tidiness, my mother was sinless. She said, this is the standard. God's answer to that man I met on the plane would be, Jesus is the standard. Perfect. Sinless. And when you begin to ask, do I need a Savior or not? He's the one to whom you look. You compare your life to His. So where does that leave us? Well, I'll tell you where it leaves me. It leaves me clutching the hope diamond of the Bible. That God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Because you see, there was a time in which that one and only Son, the sinless Son of God, received on Himself the sins of every person who has ever lived. And He voluntarily placed Himself before the tribunal of heaven. And He pointed at all the sinners of all of history from beginning to the end of time. And He said, treat me like you would treat them. He pointed to the dictators, to the adulterers, to the child molesters, to the liars, to the cheats, to the bums, to the egotists, to the greedy. He pointed at all of them and He said to God, treat me like you would treat them. He died for sinners, Peter wrote, that He might bring us safely home to God. And whatever God would do for people like that, people like me, He did to Jesus, so that He wouldn't do it for people like me or for me. You see, God loves you, and He knows this. You can't cross the finish line without Him. You know the funny thing about Dick and Rick Hoyt, all these finish lines that they've crossed? The son Rick receives a medal just like the father Dick receives a medal. Not because he did the work, but because he trusted the Father. And when we reach our eternal home, we'll receive a crown. Not because of any work that we've done, but because we trusted the Father. Let's take just a minute and sing about that truth. Ryan?
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He give His only
Nicodemus walks the shadowed streets of Jerusalem. The sun is setting and people are noticing the passing of this man. He's well known in the city. Well, he should be. He's one of the Sanhedrin, one of the respected members of the religious council. He has credentials. He has clout. But on this evening, he has questions. Questions for this Galilean crowd stopper. This celebrity from Nazareth. This Jesus who has burst on the scene with all kinds of time for the down and outers, but no time and no tolerance for the high and the holy. He promises to cleanse the sins of people, and he dared even to cleanse the money changers in the temple. And Nicodemus was there that day that Jesus turned angry and turned the tables. And perhaps that's why when Nicodemus decided he needed a conversation with Jesus, he came at night. And so as the shadows settle over the city, Nicodemus works his way down the narrow paths until he finds the simple house where Jesus and his followers are gathered, and he knocks on the door. And when the door opens, the followers fall suddenly silent. They're unaccustomed to such a blue blood, highbrow scholar in their presence. But Jesus is not intimidated. He motions for Nicodemus to enter the room. And Jesus does. And he begins the most famous conversation in the Bible. "Rabbi," he says, "we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." What a kind thing for Nicodemus to say. And we expect a kindred salutation from Jesus. We expect Jesus to say something kind in turn, to say something about the VIP status of Nicodemus, to something about the achievements of his guest. But Christ makes no response and mentions nothing about what Nicodemus has done. Not because Nicodemus had done nothing, but because in the algorithm of Christ, the achievements of Nicodemus didn't mean squat. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Behold the continental divide of Scripture. The international dateline of faith. Nicodemus stands on one side and Jesus on the other." Nicodemus inhabited the world of good works. Do your best and hope that God does the rest. Jesus, on the other hand, said your finest efforts won't do anything. And he gives this statement that's a bit shopworn until you examine it and it comes to life. He says, "Unless a man is born again." And Nicodemus responds, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Great question, Nicodemus. Thank you for asking on our behalf. Born again. The very act of being born is passive, right? How many of you contributed to your own birth? Anyone? How many of you from within the womb radioed out to your mother on the delivery table, "All right, let's get this show on the road. I'm pushing, you're pushing, let's work together and there will be birth." How many of you contributed to your physical birth? Postpartum celebrations honor the one who did the work. Right? I mean, we Google over the baby. We applaud the baby. But nobody looks at the baby and says, "Boy, you gave it all you had." It's the mom who does all the work. I remember when my niece had her first child. She's had four now, but when she had her first, she invited her mother and her younger brother to witness the moment in the delivery room. And after 6 hours of labor, finally, when the baby crowned, her brother, who was in the delivery room for the whole time, turned to his mother and said, "I'm sorry for every time I ever spoke back to you." You see, the mother pays the price for the birth. She does not solicit nor enlist the help of the unborn child. Why would she? The baby contributes nothing, nor can we contribute anything to our spiritual birth. Jesus says, unless a person is born again, they cannot even see what God is up to. Unless a person is born again. Understand, there are two words in Greek for again. One of them means a repeated act. The other one means a repeated act, but it signifies that the one who did it first must do it again, the second time. As if from above, some translations add. You see, the difference between those two words is the difference between a painting by Leonardo da Vinci and a painting by Max Lucado. Suppose I were to tell you I'm going to paint the Mona Lisa again. Well, I could fulfill that first definition of again just by repeating the act. You'd think it was more of a Picasso than a Leonardo. But I could fulfill the strict definition of the first word. But that's not the word that Jesus chose to use. When he said you must be born again, he chose the word that means, were it to be used in the use of that illustration, would mean that Leonardo da Vinci must come and do it again. The one who did it first must do it the second time. Now see how rich this phrase is. No wonder it cold cocked Nicodemus. He had never heard language like this. Born again. Born. God exerts the effort. Again, God restores the beauty. It's a miracle. Do you not understand that when a person is born again, an invisible yet undeniable miracle occurs within their heart? And literally, new life begins. And they are born of God. And the very seed which brought Christ to the earth is placed within that person. And God begins to grow within them, never as quickly as we desire, but often more often than we know. And that person begins to grow and grow, and Christ begins to increase within them. And he grows until he is delivered into the world. Through their love, through their kindness, through their skills, through their gifts, through their generosity, through their songs, through their love, through their forgiveness, through their mercy. And Christ then is born into the world every second because some of his creation have said, "Come, be born within me." Let there be no mistake. This is not a work of man. It is a miracle of God. It is a supernatural miracle of God that man cannot conjure up or recreate. To be born again is a miracle of God. That's why Nicodemus, who heard these words, who understood these words, couldn't respond with any question except this. How can this be? He was back on his heels. He had no hook upon which to hang that hat. He had never heard language like that. And it is in the context of Jesus' answer to that question that we discover John 3:16. Oh, how can this be? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever, look at this, believes in him. Believes in him. not believes in themselves. That's the gospel according to the United States. But whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John G. Payton went to the New Hebrides Islands to translate Scripture into the language of the people. He had the most difficult time finding an adequate verb for the verb believe. Problem when you're translating the New Testament. Until one day, he and a native of the island on a hunt bagged a large deer, and they carried the deer on a pole from one end of the island all the way up a trail to the translator's house. And when they finally reached the top, the native walked up to the porch and he plopped down on a chair and he said in his own language, "My, how it feels good to stretch yourself out here and rest." John G. Payton, ever the alert linguist, grabbed the pencil and recorded the word, "Stretch yourself out here and rest." And for that reason, his translation of John 3:16 could have been transliterated, "Whoever stretches himself out on Christ and rests shall not perish." Let me ask you a question. And it's the most important question you're ever asked. How many times have you been born? How many times have you been born? Many of you have been born twice. Many of you can take me to a circle date on the calendar in which you said, "You know, the first time I was born physically was here, but boy, the second time I was born spiritually was right here." Others of you say, "You know, I've never been born again." And my response to you is, you can be. You can accept a supernatural miracle just by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Others of you say, "You know, I'm not sure if I have or not." And may I be so bold as to say, if you don't know, then you have not. Because you cannot experience the greatest moment in a human being's life and not know it. Do not leave this building tonight without accepting this monumental invitation. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. I've got one more installment on this message, but before I bring it, can we stand and sing one more song?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My Comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from Jesus commands my destiny. No power in hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. No power in hell, no scheme of man calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Some people want nothing to do with God. They spend their lives telling God to leave them alone. When he speaks about morality, they say, leave me alone. When he speaks about money, they say, leave me alone. When he talks about forgiveness or responsibility, they say, leave me alone. Some people spend their lives telling God, leave me alone. And on the last day, the great day, he will honor their request. Jesus will say, get away from me, you who do evil. I never knew you. Verses like this one escort us to the most somber of Christian realities, and that is the topic of hell. No one wants to talk about hell. Martin Marty, church historian from Chicago, University of Chicago, canvassed sermons over the last 100 years as well as academic papers in search of treaties on hell, and he said he found scarcely a reference. Hell, he wrote, has disappeared, and no one noticed. No one likes to talk about hell. But Jesus did. Not flippantly, not casually, but candidly and honestly. 13% of his teachings include a reference to eternal judgment. One out of every three of his parables describes the dualistic outcome of mankind, heaven or hell. And you cannot conduct an honest study of John 3:16 and dismiss the word perish. For Jesus said, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Last Christmas, between Christmas and New Year, our family went to Phoenix for a few days, and one of the museums was staging a representation of the sinking of the Titanic, and it was a fascinating exhibit. And the last phase of the exhibit had all the names of all the passengers. And the names were clustered in one of two categories on a large wall. Can you imagine what two categories they were? One word said lost, and the other word said saved. Now, had you been on the Titanic, you would have divided all of those passengers up into many groups according to ethnic background, age, income, gender, interests, accomplishments. But in the end, they fell into one of two lists. Some perished and some were saved. This truth is so hard that many people find it hard to accept. They find it difficult to believe. Some choose hell and some choose heaven. But in this teaching, Jesus helps us understand that hell is not a place for souls who seek God yet struggle, but for those who defy God and succeed. Scripture's clear. He doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. Our loving God is a just God. And spend a lifetime telling God to leave you alone, and He will. C.S. Lewis rightly wrote that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Even as we grapple with that truth, there's still a part of us that says, but isn't that overkill? Isn't that too much punishment? Eternal separation from the living God. One time, my daughters and I were in a convenience store in San Antonio. They were little at the time, small girls, 5, 7, 10, about that age. They told me they wanted a donut. And so I told them to go and select a donut out of the Krispy Kreme pantry. There was a little Krispy Kreme pantry. So all three of them went, and there's, 80,000 options in those Krispy Kreme pantries. And so they opened the door, and they begin trying to decide. And I went about something else. I didn't go far from them because I was close enough to overhear the impatient demand of a man who was standing in line behind them. He leaned over and he literally barked at my daughters, "You girls are taking too much time. Will you hurry up?" You don't talk to my kids that way. Maybe they were taking a little too much time, but you don't talk to my kids that way. So I went over and I kind of went chin to chin with him for a second. Big tough Max, you know. His response to me was this: "You're overdoing it here, buddy. What I did wasn't that bad." And my response to him was, "That's not up to you to determine. Those are my kids, not yours." I believe that there's a certain swagger that accompanies this statement: how could a loving God send people to hell? And I believe a candid response that comes from heaven is, "You just stepped out of your pay grade, son." Because who are we to tell God how to treat people who deliberately mistreat His children over and over again? Besides, Scripture's clear. God doesn't send people to hell. They choose it. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. But, here's the topic that feels much better. They shall have eternal life. You know what makes heaven, heaven? Of all the things that make heaven, heaven, one of the top is this: in heaven, you will be you at your best. Now, right now, you have your moments. You have moments in which your attitude is sweet, your forgiveness is abundant, your trust is sufficient. It's those in-between moments that drive us crazy. But in heaven, you will be you at your best. Did you know that the Scripture about heaven says, "Nothing that is impure will enter the city"? On that list of impurities are your sour moods, your doubts, your stubborn temptations. You will be you at your best. God impounds all imperfections at the gate. You will be you at your best. And guess what? Everyone else will be at their best too. You see, the problem with life as we know it now is that even when you are at your best, someone else is at their worst. And usually they're under the same roof with you. There's always a bad apple spoiling the bunch, right? But in heaven, not only will you be at your best, everyone will be at their best. Totally pure. No envy. No one will ever speak evil of you. No one will ever second guess you. No one will ever distrust you. You'll never have to explain yourself twice. Everyone will be at their best. Can you imagine the reunions that we're going to see in heaven? Because forgiveness will flow like a river through the streets of the city. I try to imagine what are those reunions we're going to see when we get to heaven. I imagine we're going to see some soldier embracing the sniper who took his life. I imagine we're going to see a child, a young girl perhaps, throwing her arms around the father who abused her, but later repented. I believe we will see mothers holding the children that they aborted. I believe forgiveness will flow like river through the streets of the city. Because you will be you at your best. We will all be ourselves at our best. But you know, the greatest part of heaven is that we'll just get to see God. We'll finally see Him. And we'll be with Him forever. Do not underestimate the pure joy of spending eternity exploring the riches and beauties of God Himself. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." The magnifying mirror that my wife has in our bathroom is an enemy to me. I don't know why she looks in it every day. I've only looked in it once. And what I saw, I did not like. I think I have a face for radio myself. And when you look in those magnifying mirrors, the closer you look, the more cavernous and detailed and porous you appear. But God, the closer you look, the more you magnify Him, the more beautiful He is. And He has left you with a wonderful promise. And that promise is this: when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. I don't think anybody's ever said it better than Rick Ashley. With Christ, this earth is the nearest you'll ever come to hell. But apart from Christ, this earth is the nearest you'll ever come to heaven. A friend of ours in our congregation in San Antonio told me recently about the death of her aunt, the final hours of her aunt. This aunt was an atheist. She made no apology about it. She had no fear of God and no regard for His word. And she left firm instruction that in her final hours, no one was to read to her of the Scripture, or speak to her of a Savior, or talk to her about God. And so she passed into eternity, totally defiant of God. In her last moments, when she was only literally minutes from death, her family tells how her eyes popped open, and she sat up with a look of sheer horror on her face, and she screamed at a face that no one could see but her. And she said, "You don't know me? You don't know me?" And she closed her eyes, never to open them again. And we can only wonder if she was seeing finally the face of the one who said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now contrast her story with that of one of your own family members, Tom Schultz. Richland Hills man who made no secret of his faith, made no secret of his devotion to Christ. And when his body finally succumbed to cancer, his wife Dottie said that just before he died, he opened his eyes and he said to her, "I'm living in two realities. Am I special? Why that I should be allowed to have all this?" Facing death, either with fear or with faith. You know, there are many things in life you can't choose. So many things. You don't get to choose when you're born, really don't get to choose when you die. You don't really get to choose the color of your hair, though many people try. Or the quantity of your hair. Many of your family members you don't get to choose. There are many things in life you don't get to choose. But I can tell you one thing you do get to choose, and that is where you spend eternity. And that one choice offsets all the others, doesn't it? What's your choice? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great promise that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
There's a stirring deep within me. Could it be my time has come? When I see my gracious Savior face to face when all is done, is that his voice I am hearing? Come away, my precious one. Is he calling me?
Standing, I'm going to dismiss you in just a moment, but it just would not be appropriate after a lesson like that not to give anyone here whose heart's been touched a chance to respond. I'm going to ask the ministers and elders that are here from this church to go to our chapel. It's on the bottom floor on this end of our building. There's a big cross there. If you would like someone to pray with you tonight, if you would like to talk about Max's message, if you'd like to know more about what it means to accept Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized into Jesus, to take up your cross and follow Him, if you want in any way to know how to respond to what you've just heard, we have leaders of our church and we'll meet with you right in front of that cross and spend all the time that you need because we want you to be able to think hard. We want you to be able to know that you've been born again before you leave tonight. So what we're going to do right now is just sing quickly one short song. And if that's a question that's on your heart, I'm going to give you a chance first before everyone's released to go back to the chapel so that you can be sure to find the place you need to go. Let's sing, Ryan.